So we are going to follow our theme. Our theme is contentment, and you were in 1 Timothy 6 this morning, and we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7, so if you'd like to turn there, you can. If you don't have a Bible, the text is on the wall, and part of it's in your bulletin here today. But I want to talk through a title that we're going to call, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Okay, I can't get no satisfaction. Have you ever felt that way? You go to the doctor and the doctor says something you don't want to hear and you're like, I just can't get no satisfaction. And you get your paycheck and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you get that other bill and you're like, oh, I forgot. It's like, man, I can't get no satisfaction. Right? Or maybe you're taking medicine due to allergies and it's like, I just can't find any relief. Much of our life is built around this theme. I can't get no satisfaction. So some of you, I'm going to go ahead and put this out here just to clear the room. You're singing the song in your head. Right? You guys know the song? You know the songwriters? Keith Richards and Mick Jagger, part of the band the Rolling Stones, all right? So in May 1965, this song dropped. It was their first number one hit, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And the idea behind this song was kind of a song of rebellion. They had lived long enough to realize they couldn't get satisfaction in relationships. They couldn't get satisfaction out of their work. And during that time, there was this commercialism, like, it's time to work harder so you can get more money, so you can have more stuff. And so commercialism led to consumerism, which means I need all this stuff that they keep advertising. And so this was kind of a song of rebellion against that time period, saying, I can't get satisfaction in that stuff either. So you keep selling this like I need this and need that. I don't need that because I can't, what? I can't get no satisfaction, all right? And so we're going to see today that they were partly right. Now, you've got to know that we don't build our foundation of doctrine on rock bands and their song lyrics, but in this case, they were absolutely true. There is no sort of satisfaction that will come long-term as it relates to things of this world. So we're going to deal with a guy who's going to help us understand this idea of contentment as he struggled with finding satisfaction. And really, his story is going to encompass a whole nation. But we'll talk through the nation, we'll talk through a couple individuals, and I pray God talks with us here today as well as we interact around his word. So Joshua 7 is where we're going to be, and I invite you to go ahead and turn there this morning. What we've got here, you might remember Joshua. Joshua was the apprentice of Moses. If you read about Joshua in the Old Testament, you'll see that he spent much of his time in the temple or in the traveling tabernacle. And so he was this guy who really understood what it meant to lead God's people. He had seen it before him from Moses, and he had experienced that in his own life. So we've got him here. Moses just passed off the scene, and Joshua's going to lead the people into the promised land. Okay? So real quick, if you don't know, God's people years ago were called the Israelites, and they lived abundantly. They were supposed to. For a while, they were slaves, though, in Egypt. 430 years, then God delivered them from slavery, and he was going to lead them to this promised land. And to use, or to help get them there, one of the leaders was Moses. When Moses died, the next leader was Joshua, and Joshua was going to take them into the land. So here's how it works. They've just crossed the land at the Jordan River. The water parted. You might remember the water backed up, actually. It was dry ground, and they walked through as long as the priest stood in the middle of it. And so they bring their whole nation across the river there, and they're heading into the promised land. So their first stop, the city of Jericho. And you might remember Jericho, they had this really awkward strategy for how they were going to defeat this city. If you've not read the story, they were to march around once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around seven times. On the seventh time, Joshua would say, hey, go! And they would blow the trumpets, and the people would shout, and the walls of the city collapsed. And they walked in, and they killed all the people, put them to death, as the Lord said. And then they were to take all the plunder back to the house of the Lord. And that's where we find a little bit of our issue here this morning. So let's pick this up. We're going to go Joshua chapter 7. We'll read the first 12 verses here, following that story. All right, so here we go. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And so everything was devoted to God, and Achan kept something for himself. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted, and it became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us, and they will cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." So we've got this detailed story here of this battle at Ai. They were going to fight at Jericho. They won that battle rather easily, and they thought they could just waltz into Ai and take care of business and be on their way, and little did they know that there was trouble in the camp. And so we're going to look at the idea of contentment from this text. We'll look at a guy named Achan. We'll look at the nation of Israel, and we'll work through a guy named Joshua. And I'll just tell you up front, we're going to work through point one. That'll be the majority of our text today. So when we conclude, don't go, "Oh, great, there's two more," right? So there are two more, but they will not be near the depth or length of the first one. So let's progress here this morning. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletin, as always, you certainly can. All right, we're going to talk about our contentment. I can't get no satisfaction. So it starts with us understanding that contentment will be a continuous battle for life here. Contentment will be a continuous battle for our life here, which is to say, you'll never get to a place where you've got it under wraps and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Okay, so it's not like graduating high school and you've got your diploma and you say, "I don't have to go back." That's true, you don't have to go back. But we never graduate to a point in our Christian walk where we've got contentment under wraps and we never have to worry about being discontented again. It just does not work that way. So in our text, as we said, we've talked about Joshua spending a lot of time with Moses, and he was the designated deliverer for the nation of Israel. And what we found is that he was not too much unlike us. Okay, he had an ability to find himself discontent. And so contentment will be a continuous battle. We'll see that in Joshua's day, and we see that in ours here as well. Three words I want to work through from this text that kind of help us understand the battle of contentment. So I'm assuming that you battle with it. Anybody battle contentment? Just not happy with what you've got. I need more stuff. When something bad happens, then it's like the world has just caved in. My whole world has just collapsed. She was my everything. I've got no job. Now what am I going to do? When we find ourselves in these positions, all we're revealing is that what we put our hope in was not God. And so anything other than God that we place our hope in will always let us down. All right, but three words, I think, if we can identify these words when we say them, you have trigger words in your life. You know, when you say something, you hear it, you're like, "Oh, that's what I'm doing." Like for me, when I argue, not necessarily argue, but when I think I'm right about something, but I'm not 100% sure, I say, "I think so." But I argue like I know so. And so as God does, the greatest instrument of sanctification in a man's life through the Holy Spirit will be that man's wife. My wife showed me my trigger word: "I don't think so." And so now every time when I hear it, I just start laughing. I can't even argue anymore. "I don't think so. You got me." All right, you know my heart. You know that I'm not 100% sure. So there's some trigger words in here in this text that I think If we can get these sealed in our head, when we start hearing it, we'll go, oh, maybe I'm not content in God. Maybe I need to do a little gut check here this morning to see if, you know, my contentment is placed somewhere else. So let's read a verse and then we'll progress into these three. And the words are, we'll tell you up front. The first word is but, B-U-T. The second word is why, W-H-Y. And the third little phrase is what now? But, why, what now? Okay, and so here we go. Verse 1, chapter 7, Joshua. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. What's the first word of that verse? But. All right, so chapter 6 is the story of Jericho. And they go in, they defeat the city, and God says, all the plunder is mine. You bring it to the treasury of the house of the Lord. And so all of the iron, all the gold, all the bronze, any of these precious things, silver, all of that belonged to God. And God says, if anybody takes some for themselves, they will be held liable. Okay? So if you take something that's supposed to go to the house of the Lord, then you will be held liable. Then chapter 6 closes by saying that God was pleased with Joshua, and his fame, Joshua's fame, spread throughout the land. But then comes that little word, but. All right? Then comes this little word, but. And we'll say it this way because maybe you'll remember it. It's a little word, but it's a big but. Okay? That's a B-U-T kind of but. It's a little word, but it's a big but. The Israelites had brought plunder into the Lord's house just like they were supposed to, except one man, which is pretty good. Right? When you think of hundreds of thousands of people who've went in a massive city, all sorts of plunder, and all of it went to the Lord's temple except for one guy, that's pretty amazing. And yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't full obedience. And we see that here in the little word, but. And so it's like Achan said, God, I'll bring you everything that's yours except for this little bit that I'm going to tuck into my side. And so it's a little word, but it can wreak major havoc in our contentment. It's a little word, but it can wreak major havoc in our contentment. And so no doubt, Achan thought, you know what, this is not going to hurt anybody. Look at everything we've carried into the treasury of the Lord. I'm just going to hide it under my tent. Nobody's going to know. It doesn't hurt anybody. It helps me. And so it's got to be something that would be pleasing to God. Ultimately, Achan realized it was going to cost him his life. Right? We see that he was a man who died without contentment. And so here's the thing you got to know about but. What but says is, I'm willing to be disobedient. I'm willing to indulge in disobedience. Okay, so we can talk about Achan all day, but let's talk about us. How many times do we throw out the word but? I know I shouldn't, but. I know I shouldn't eat this. I'm stuffed, but. Or I know I should. I know I should help this person out, but I just don't have time. I know I should be a witness for the Lord, but I just kind of get scared. Right? So when we throw out that little word, what we are saying is, I am willing to disobey. And that's a big deal. Right? We're working through this some, and we're kind of on the back end of it now. Thank you, Lord. A little phrase, I know but. I know but. I know but. It's like, you don't know but. Or else you wouldn't be saying but. You would just say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I know. And you'd go on about your way. I know but says you're willing to indulge in disobedience. Achan was willing to indulge in his disobedience, and I have proved that too many times. So for me, but is a trigger word. And so here, we've endorsed the Rolling Stones. No, we have not endorsed the Rolling Stones. We've just used the title of their song. I'm going to use another guy here, and I don't necessarily endorse him either. I don't know a whole lot about him, but I do know something that stuck with me from him. His name's Dr. Phil. You heard of Dr. Phil? All right, so this is not some kind of watered-down philosophy here this morning. I'm just trying to help you find a trigger. He says things like this. Whenever you say something and you throw in the word but, it cancels out everything you just previously said. So when you say, go clean your room, I know, but you don't know. If you knew, you would ch-ch-ch-ch-ch and you clean the room, right? And so sometimes we throw that out there. And so for me, that's always a trigger now. And I try to be tricky. You try to word my sentences differently so I don't have to use the word but. And it's about impossible. And so then you just have to own up to your willingness to be disobedient. Right? God, this is what your word says, and I'm not lining up exactly like I should be, and it's my sin. So here we see this little word, but, and it wreaks great havoc. When we are a willing participant in our sin, listen, we are a willing provider for our own discontentment. When I'm willing to say, I'll disobey you, God, what I'm really saying is I'm willing to live my life discontent. Because in you is full contentment, and I'm willing to go my own way just for this moment. Okay? Now, we wouldn't word it that way, but that's exactly what happens when we throw around the big but. Let's look at a second word this morning. All right, we've got but, we've got the word why. Let's go to verse 7 here. Joshua 7, verse 7. Why? And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Okay, now, Joshua's the leader of these people, and he's trying to keep the proper perspective. Okay, he's trying to pray and do things here the right way. And we see this when he hears about the defeat of Ai. What's he do? The Bible says he tore his clothes, which is a sign of brokenness. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of just like this angst in your heart, which was right. He was concerned not for his own people, but he was concerned for the name of God. So we see him rip his clothes. We see him kneel down, and for the rest of the day, he does nothing. And so he's fasting. And so he tears his clothes, he fasts, he prays, and in his prayer, he reveals that he's a lot like us. He says, why? Why did you lead us out here to be destroyed? What does this little word why symbolize? It symbolizes that I doubt God's plan. It symbolizes that there is a lack of trust in my life for what it is that you are currently doing. And so here we find Joshua trying to do things the right way, leading God's people, but he's just a man just like you and I. And so he asks the Lord, why? Why? And he's struggling to trust God in this battle. Remember, they only took in a few thousand men because Ai was a little city that could be defeated easily. Anybody could waltz in and beat Ai. The Bible says about 36 men died as they were running away from Ai. It wasn't because of their ability, however. It was because of their willingness to disobey. And so we see him ask the question, why? You ever question God? Listen, this text doesn't teach us that it's wrong to question God. What it's saying is that if we're living in a position where it's lack of trust, where I doubt what you're doing, now we've got a whole different issue. You ever doubt somebody? Doubt somebody can do what they say they're going to do? Right? And so we don't trust them fully. We don't believe that they can get it done. Right? Now that's not the position of Joshua, but that's often the position we're in when we ask the question, why? You ever say, God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why didn't you answer my prayer? God, why didn't you show up? God, why didn't you send me somebody that I could spend my life with? God, why have you given me this disease? Why have you caused me to struggle? I was talking with some people here recently who say they believe there's God, but they struggle with it because bad things happen. So we ask, why? Why? Why symbolizes a lack of trust? And often, for me, it's a sin. Because what I start doing is I doubt God's promise. I doubt God's plan. And really, I doubt that God has the power to do anything about my current situation. And so whatever I'm currently going through, I just often ask, why? Here's the reality. If I allow my contentment to be in my circumstances, the inevitable word that we will ask is why. Things may be going great today, but it's just a matter of time before life stinks. It's a matter of time before something happens, and it's hard. And when it happens, you just come unraveled. And we say, why? Rather than still being content because our focus is trusting God. And so we've got but, which says, I'm willing to participate in disobedience. We've got why, which says, I doubt that you are at work here or that you have the power to accomplish something beyond this point. And then we've got a little phrase here that's the phrase, what now? What now? Let's go to Joshua chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Joshua is still in the same prayer. He says, pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out your name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? And so really what Joshua is saying here is, what now, God? What now? Now here again we see that he's got the right perspective. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about the name of God, about the glory of God. He's not saying, what's going to happen to me? He's not saying, but what about our church? What about my family? What about my retirement? What about my health? No, he's saying, what about your name? And so he's focused on the top shelf issue, which is the glory of God. He's just struggling to stay there. And so what he says is, this is what's going to happen. Because of what happened in Ai, all the surrounding countries are going to hear about it, and they're going to come attack us, and they're going to come beat us down, and they're going to come destroy us. You know what Joshua is doing? He's concluding something without considering or consulting with God. And so the idea of this little phrase, what now, is just that. I come to godless conclusions. You ever been there? Well, this is happening, now this is going to happen. Why, God? What now? We joke about it in our home, we tend to get to conclusions in a hurry. Now, if you run down the hallway with a toothbrush in your mouth, you know what will happen to you? You're going to slip on the rug, you're going to stub your toe, and you're going to fall down and choke on the toothbrush and die. Don't run down those stairs. Why? Because you're going to miss a stair, you're going to stub your toe, you're going to trip, and you're going to tumble down the stairs and die. Everything in our house ends in death. All right? So we get to these conclusions, which are kind of crazy, and we laugh about it, in a hurry. And we make them ourselves, okay? So all my children are still here. We've fallen down steps. We've ran down a hallway and tripped with a toothbrush in our mouth, fell off our bike, all right? All sorts of stuff, and we've survived. So sometimes we get to these godless conclusions, and that's exactly what was going on here with Joshua. God, you've allowed this to happen, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Now everybody around us is going to beat us up, and we lose. Is that what you want for your name, God? See, what Joshua was doing, in a sense, he was playing God. He had decided that this is what's going to happen. So was Joshua right? When we read chapter 8, what happens? All the surrounding nations come against Israel, and they kill them all. Is that how it works? No. They deal with their sin, and now God's going to continue to bless them as they progress. And so Joshua couldn't have been more wrong. And so when I'm willing to play the part of God, God's willing to let me conclude what I want to conclude. And I can do that here. Okay, God, so this is the number we are, this is the resources we have. And I could say, and this is what's going to happen at all. How's it work at our house? It's just going to die. Oh, woe is me. What now, God? Not willing to go there. And not because I'm stubborn, but because my God is bigger than that. But Joshua was there. We're all going to die. Everything's going to be torn apart. The plan fails. And now it's all going to reflect on you. What now, God? So God is God. How long has God been God? Forever. Forever past. How long will God be God? Forever eternally. Which is to say, his job is not available. And so we're not going to hold an election. We're not going to appoint the next God. He is God. He's God over the situation. He's God in the situation. So rather than me saying, what now? I need to look at my situation and go, and I trust you. I trust you. And I may not understand this, but I'm not going to draw a conclusion that you're not drawing. I'm not going to sit here and say, okay, because this happened, then this can never happen. And we do this all the time. Our children grew up in the church. They've known the Lord, and they're no longer connected with the church, so they're just never coming back. Is that how you pray? No, we pray and we plead and we beg for the Lord to bring these people back. We're not willing to draw that conclusion. And in any situation in our life, church, it's the same deal. Don't what now, God? Let's don't get to a place where we are deciding things that God has not decided. Let's let Him be God. He's God in every situation. He's God over every situation. And so we'll trust Him with it. You know what happens when you trust God? You get unshakable in your circumstances. Whatever it may be. Because it's not about, do I have enough money? It's not about, do I have enough friends? It's not about, am I going to get this job? It's not about my spouse. It's not about my future. It's not about my past. It's not about me. It's about trusting Him. And when my full trust is there, it doesn't matter. Bring on your worst disease. Kill me however you want to. My contentment is not in my flesh. My contentment is not in my possessions. My contentment is in my God. And that is untouchable by any circumstances of life. And so three little words there, and I hope that you may say the phrase a little differently, but I believe we all use them, but, why, and what now, to help us see that often we are our own worst enemy when it comes to our personal contentment. See, these two things cannot coexist. It's kind of like an ice cream cone on a 100-degree day. One of those is going to win, right? The ice cream's going to melt. It just can't coexist. And so where I'm willing to sin cannot coexist with my contentment with God. Where I'm willing to not have trust, it cannot coexist with me having contentment with God. Where I'm willing to draw godless conclusions, I can't walk out of here and have contentment in God. It's all Him, trust Him, or I'm going to battle contentment for my life. We'll just sing the song forevermore. I just can't get no satisfaction. No matter how hard I try, I can't get it. And so our contentment starts there, and it's a battle every day. Secondly, our contentment demands that we've got to deal with our sin. We've got to deal with our sin. So we've just said it. Sin and contentment are kind of like oil and water, right? Those two things never mix. They don't work together. They're constantly at odds. And so when I wade into the pool of contentment, into the pool of sin, I'm willing to let my contentment drown. When I'm a willing participator in any of the things we just talked about, my contentment will always lose. It will always suffer. And we see that to be the case here with Israel. And we see that they needed to deal with their sin, and noticeably it was the sin of Achan. And so let's look how God talks about Achan's sin, the sin of Israel, and let's talk about our own sin here this morning. Verse 15, this is the second half of it. Talking of Achan, says, "He has violated the covenant of the Lord, and he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." You know what we often call sin? You ever call it a mistake? I just made a mistake. I just messed up. And sometimes we call sin a mistake. You know, when I think of the term mistake, it makes me think of, like, I need to erase a wrong answer on a homework assignment. 7 plus 8 equals what? 15. All right, 7 plus 8 equals 15. So maybe I wrote 16, and so when I think of mistake, I think, well, I need to erase something and write in the correct answer. Or maybe this is tax season. I think if I need to erase a figure that's not right or something that I didn't add up correctly and put in the right number. That's a mistake. What about the word violation? Does that sound a little heavier to you? Sounds like it's got a little more meat on the bone, doesn't it? I mean, when somebody comes up, what's that? A motive, yeah, absolutely. So when somebody comes up and says, hey, I made a mistake, I'm like, oh, that's okay. Somebody comes up to me and says, I violated you, we're going to have a discussion. This is a little bit bigger. It's a lot bigger. And so God says the same thing here this morning. Sometimes we say things like this, my mistake is really no big deal. You ever said that? Parents getting on to you, or somebody's dealing with you and talking to you, and you're like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. So let's look at how God words things. All right, we say mistake, and God says violation. We say no big deal, and God says it's an outrageous thing. Two totally different ways of looking at our sin, right? And so when we look at sin the way that God does, then it demands that we deal with it, so I need to confess it. God, I don't trust you, or God, I was willing to indulge in that sin. Or God, I've already made the conclusion and I've left you out. I've drawn the line, said you can't do anything in this situation. We realize it. We confess it. The Bible says then we repent of it. Where I say, I'm no longer willing to be a participant in disobedience. I'm no longer willing to walk around lacking trust for you. I'm no longer willing to draw the conclusions. I leave all these things in your hands. We're going to turn from that way of thinking, that way of living, and we're going to confess it, and we're going to ask for his forgiveness. And then all over again, I devote myself to you. I devote myself to you. And so it's important that we take time to deal with our sin. Don't call it a mistake. Don't act like it's no big deal. It's a violation against a holy God, and he says it's an outrageous thing. Now, one thing I do want to say here before we progress, I want to encourage you in this, is to be patient with yourself. Be patient with yourself. Paul said, and we read it here this morning, Philippians 4, he has learned in every situation to be content. Is contentment natural? If it was natural, he wouldn't have to learn it. Contentment is supernatural. Contentment comes from God. And so he says, I have learned, whether I've had a lot or a little, whether I've been well-fed or hungry, I've learned the secret of contentment is found in Jesus. He's the one who is my strength. So that's where we need to reside here this morning. So listen, when I sin, when you sin, be patient with yourself. I'm not saying excuse it or tolerate it. What I'm saying is let's don't go down the place where we get so defeated and discouraged that we despair. I can never be a Christian. I can't really ever do anything for God. Because I've done this, I can't speak out against that. We need to be willing just to deal with it and be patient. Remember, God says he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. He knows that we're going to sin. He doesn't say stay there. He says deal with it. But he's patient with us, right? God doesn't cut us off when we sin, does he? Does God say, I've had enough of you, you're out of here because you sinned this week? No. And so we shouldn't cut ourselves off either. If God's patient with us, we need to show ourselves some patience as well. Deal with it, absolutely. But be patient with yourself as you progress. And then third here this morning, is it relates to our contentment. So we've got some trigger words that are always going to battle us. And we need to be these people who deal with our sin, but here last, our contentment is won as we rely on God. Our contentment is won as we rely on God. And so the truth of the matter is we're talking about the battle of contentment. So to win a battle is significant. Nobody wants to lose. And in this realm of finding our satisfaction in God, nobody wants to lose there either. And so contentment finds its final resting place, its true victory in dependency on, full dependency on God. And so he's my true source. He's my one place, one-stop shop for everything contentment related. And apart from him, everything else is temporary and it will fade. Is there any joy in sin? Anybody enjoy your sin? Some say no. Anybody say yes? Yeah. If sin was terrible, we would never do it. We'd have to force people to sin. It'd be like trying to get your kids to eat broccoli or Brussels sprouts. You get out there and you sin today. I don't want to sin. We sin because it's delightful. The Bible says it has satisfaction for a season. Temporarily, it'll give you some kind of pleasure or joy, but ultimately, it's going to leave you bankrupt. It's going to rob you of the very thing that you're searching for. And so here we see it's totally in God. Not in a bigger house, not in a better neighborhood, not in a car that will function without me having to cross my fingers. It's not in having more money, having more hair, having better health, being able to live here longer, having some more people around me who say I'm awesome, having somebody to share my life with. It's not in any of those places. Those are all wonderful blessings. But those things are not where we place our significance. They're not where we find our true contentment. And so let's go to Joshua chapter 8 here, verse 1. Okay, so Joshua 7 ends with them dealing with their sin. Achan is stoned to death along with all of his sons and daughters and livestock. They're burned to death. They then throw these stones on them, and it serves as a memorial of sin against God. It's not a mistake. That's no big deal. It's a violation, and it's an outrageous thing, and God says, deal with your sin. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And so what is God reminding Joshua of? He's saying, I'm with you. I've already done the work. I'm going to deliver this guy. So you have absolutely no reason whatsoever to ever fear, to ever worry, to ever be discouraged. Because I'm here. I'm for you. I'm going to fight this fight. We win. So you walk my way. You live my way. You love me. There was absolutely no need whatsoever for fear. And that's good for us as we walk out of here today. There's nothing that this world can do to us that should cause us fear. Nothing. And that's a hard pill to swallow. And what do you do when you have more bills to pay than you have money coming in? You ever been there? You ever get a little bit afraid? What now, God? Or why, God? Or you said this, but sometimes we just start trying to figure things out ourselves. We look at our health. We look at loved ones' health. None of this stuff's easy. I'm not saying that it's easy just to trust God and everything works out fine. But your true contentment is unshakable, untouchable when it's rooted in Jesus. So there's nothing that should make us worry. Because if God's God, that solves it. That's the end of the discussion. And so I was reading an article here this week from a girl. Her name is Melissa Crutchfield. Melissa works with college students in Bologna, Italy. She works with an organization called CRU. We know it better as Campus Crusade for Christ. And she says these teens, these college students are always battling their contentment. They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, and they're always looking for the guy or the girl, or they're looking for the job that gets the money, that gets the stuff that brings like purpose and satisfaction and contentment. And so she says, this is my message to these students. She says, we've all legitimate needs. And we all have desires given to us when we were created by God. But because of the fall, we've begun looking to fulfill those needs, those desires, outside of the only one who can satisfy them. So if we stop there, it's like when your car needs gas, nobody stops at Dairy Queen and puts ice cream in the tank. Right? Because why? It won't work. It doesn't work that way. And if you're trying to take a battery out of your car, you're not using plastic forks. Why? Because it doesn't work. And so when we go through this life trying to satisfy or find that contentment, looking for other things that can't fill the satisfaction, it's just like putting ice cream in our tank. It's sugar-coated, and it may taste good going down, but ultimately it leaves you empty. Makes you want more. Keeps you longing for something different. She says, we've all been created, but because of sin, we look for things other than God to satisfy us. The more we search to meet the needs outside of Christ, the more unsatisfied and discontent we become. For Christ is the only one who can fill the insatiable desire in each of us for something more. Because God created us for all our desires to be met in Him alone. And so it's one thing for me to stand here and say, just find your soul contentment in Christ. It's something totally different to go out of these doors, get in your car with your family, and go home and live that way today. This is the food on my table today. I give thanks. This is the job I have today. I give thanks. This is the circle of influence that I have today. I give thanks. This is my health today. I give thanks. This is my current situation today. God, you're God, and I give you thanks. I'm not going to sit here and say, but God. I'm not going to sit here and say, why, God? I'm not going to sit here and say, what now, God? I'm going to trust you. Because I find in you this rock who totally satisfies me, who is my deepest contentment, who never is sugar-coated, who will always satisfy. The Bible teaches here in this text, in God and in Christ alone, we will find our deliverer, we find the one who fights for us, we find the one who promises that I am with you. And the Bible says something like, if God is for us, just doesn't matter. And finish the sentence like the Bible does, who can be against us, but fill it up with anything. If God's for us, then it doesn't matter. He will stand, he will fight. It's our role to stand with him. That's why God says to Joshua, get up off your face and stand. So we've looked this morning into this idea of contentment. And I just wonder, are you content? Are you truly satisfied, or has life kind of got its grips on you where you're struggling with your contentment? Does your life look more like, in my life, does it look more like a Bible story, or does it look more like a rock song? What we've learned here in the text today is that we certainly can live in a way where we can find satisfaction. They were totally right when they wrote that song. You can't find it in work. You can't find it in relationships. You can't find it in consuming everything on this planet. But that's only half the story. The other half, the significant half, is that it can be found, and it's rooted solely in Christ. And so maybe as you look at your life today, you'd say, man, I'm asking a lot of questions. I'm not very happy. I'm really struggling with things. I just can't figure it out. Maybe today it's just a day to turn all these things, put them in your hands, and give them to God and say, here you go. I don't know what to do. I don't understand why it's working this way. I'm not sure what next steps to take. Everything's kind of cloudy, but I trust you. I may not enjoy the situation I'm in. This is not what I've chosen. It's not how I plan my life, but I trust you. Maybe today it's a new day once again to find your contentment in God.